Galatians this morning. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read from verses 1 through 7 this morning just to sort of maintain our context just a bit. But we're going to hone in on verses 4 and 5 this morning and make that the focus of most of our time. But I want to bring you a message this morning that I've entitled, Easter Depends on Christmas. Easter depends on Christmas. And no, I did not ask Siri to give me some super cool name. I came up with that on my own. But Easter depends on Christmas. There's a lot of confusion in the world as to the true meaning of Christmas. And if you were to drive around your neighborhood or turn on the television or even take a trip to the zoo these days, you might think that Christmas was all about pine trees and lights and ornaments. Characters like Santa Claus, Rudolph, the Grinch, or even Charlie Brown. Hallmark Channel movies, Christmas romance movie marathons, or even claymation movies like Rudolph, Jack Frost, or The Little Drummer Boy. Or you might think that Christmas is all about Black Friday deals or Cyber Monday shopping deals, or maybe even deep within the back of your mind, you're hoping that you're getting something from Banner Truth Publishers. But the truth of the matter is this, that it is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the infinite clothing himself with the finite. It's about God bridging the gap between deity and humanity. It's about a Savior who would be born to save people from their sins. And it's about the good news that should bring us great joy of a God who would redeem us with his own beloved Son. I think Augustine of Hippo summarized Christmas well when he wrote this, quote, he said, "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on his journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, that the teacher might be beaten with whips, that the foundation would be suspended on wood, the strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." And so, as we're going to see in our text today, Christmas, or the birth of the Savior, is of critical importance to your and my salvation. And so it's my prayer that if you've lost some of that wonder and some of that awe as to why we actually celebrate Christmas, that today, this day, that this might come back to you. So I want us to read our text this morning so that we have it before our hearts and minds. I want to invite you to stand with me, if you're able to do so, for the reading of God's holy word. We're in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 1. God's inspired, inerrant, and invincible word says this. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to sink it deep within to our hearts, to cherish what we hear today, to see you more glorious and more supreme and more majestic than when we came in here, God. Help us not to just be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers, that this would transform us into the image of your beloved Son. Father, we pray this all In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. When we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we typically and almost exclusively think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We think about his substitutionary death and his atonement for sin by the shedding of his blood on the cross. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And Jesus Christ, by his sin-bearing substitutionary death on the cross, propitiated or satisfied the righteous anger of God toward us. And he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He redeemed us out of the slave market of sin and Satan, and he reconciled us to God through himself by the blood of his cross. We have a cross in the front of our building. We have a cross behind me on the wall. And some of you may even be having a cross necklace or some sort hanging from your necklace. And so the cross is of utmost and critical importance to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. One might say that it is the heart of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." But then he was buried in a tomb, and on the third day he was raised from the dead so that the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be a vindication and a validation of the sufficiency of his death on that cross. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And so the empty tomb of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead is that which bears witness and testimony to the triumph and the victory of Christ's death upon the cross. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the amen from heaven, from God, that his sacrifice that he made on that cross and his atonement for sins was fully and completely sufficient. And so now, at this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand, at the throne of the majesty on high. He's in the heavens, and he is there as our great high priest. He is always living. He is always making intercession for us. And he is the only mediator between us and God. And all the throngs of heaven around him, they cry out to him day and night, "Worthy are you, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." But when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order to make sure that we have a full and robust view, in order to make sure that we have a complete view of the redemptive work of Christ, we must also think about the life of Christ. Because you and I are just as much saved by the death of Jesus Christ as we are saved by the life of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ is not just incidental, but it is absolutely fundamental and absolutely necessary to the gospel. In other words, you can't have Easter without Christmas and everything in between. Because if the life of Christ wasn't of any consequence, then God could have just sent Jesus from heaven down on a Good Friday and said, "Let's go down there and get this done on a weekend deal. Go down there and die for the sins of your people, and that should do it." No. Jesus had to not only die for our sins, but Jesus had to live for our righteousness. The life of Christ and the death of Christ is not an either or, but it is a both and. His perfect life of obedience is just as necessary for our salvation as is his perfect atoning sacrifice on the cross. Because not only do we impute or transfer our sins squarely upon the broad shoulders of Jesus Christ, not only did he bore his sins on his body on the cross, as 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, but because he lived a perfect and sinless life, because he lived in full obedience to the law of God, because he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth, his perfect righteousness is imputed or transferred to us. This is the great exchange. In theological terms, we call this double imputation. He gets the very worst of me, namely my sin, and I get the very best of him, namely his righteousness. This is what caused the prophet Isaiah to burst forth in praise and adoration to God when he wrote in Isaiah 61:10, he says, "I will rejoice greatly in my Lord. My soul will exult in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and he has wrapped me in the robe of righteousness." And this is what Jeremiah 23 says, that his name by which he will be called is the Lord our righteousness. And all of that transpires, this great exchange takes place in your life and my life when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Sola Christos is what the Reformation call was. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So when you trust in Jesus Christ, God places all of your sins upon him, and he removes them as far as the east is from the west, and he casts them into that sea of forgetfulness, and then God imputes to you or counts to you as righteous before his eyes, so that if you would die right now, right at this very second, you would have all the perfect righteousness that you would ever need to enter into the gates of heaven. Namely, the righteousness that was secured by the sinless, obedient life of Jesus Christ. You'd have all you'd need. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, this is good news. This is great news. This is the gospel. And this is what makes Christmas so important to us as Christian. The life of Christ is just as equally as important as is the death of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Paul is trying to communicate to us here in Galatians chapter 4. You could call this text the Christmas message according to the Apostle Paul. Now, up to this point in Galatians, Paul's been making a basic argument that salvation is not gained by man's merit or his own righteousness through the works of the law, but that it is solely based upon God's sovereign grace working through faith in Christ Jesus. He says as much in chapter 3 in verse 16 when he says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." But the purpose of the law was to show us that we need a Savior. Verse 24 of chapter 3 says that the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. In other words, the law of God was like a mirror that was set before your face, and it showed you that your face was dirty. When the law of God is measured against our lives, we are found wanting. But God did not leave us without hope. He didn't leave us with the impossible task of trying to obtain our own righteousness through the works of law. And beloved, I know some people who are been duped back into trying to keep the law just like these Galatians that Paul is trying to correct. And they used to be such joyful and happy people, but now they are some of the most miserable and downcast people you'd ever want to meet. And so this should cause our hearts to be overjoyed and just full of praise to God. And the fact that He would send His own dearly beloved Son to do what we could never do on our own. And this is what Christmas is about. And this is what Paul is trying to say to us in Galatians chapter 4. So let's look at our text a little more closely. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 4 with me, where it says, "But when the fullness of time came." In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the Son of God came at the exact moment in time that God had planned and preordained. All of the pieces of the puzzle were together. God had set the table. The world stage was ready for the grand and glorious entrance of His only begotten Son. It's like the greatest epic movie you could possibly imagine. All of the plot lines, all the various characters, all the sequences of events, all blending perfectly and seamlessly into this one miraculous divine event. Each and every detail had culminated into this exact point in time that Christ could have not been born any earlier or any later. The first Christmas came right on time. And so our God orchestrated all the events, whether they were political, religious, or cultural, so that He could enter humanity exactly at the right time. Politically, Rome was in control at the time of the birth of Christ. They had constructed a series of well-built roads to help travel, which in turn would help the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. The known world was also united under the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And because there was a strong central government at the time, there was no wars going on. Religiously, there was a famine in the land. The failures of paganism and Judaism, along with the revival of these messianic hopes, characterized much of the ancient world. Synagogues had sprouted up during the intertestamental period, that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there was a spiritual hunger that had come in so much that many were looking for the consolation of Israel, like Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Culturally, Alexander the Great had died long before the arrival of Christ, but the Koine Greek, or the common Greek that he had left behind, would be the language of the people across many national and regional boundaries, so that when the New Testament was written, it was written in Koine Greek and able to be read by the people of all different sorts of nations. It was the fullness of time. But then we see that God sent forth His Son. Now, there are three things that we can take away from this phrase, "God sent forth His Son," and I want to just go over them very briefly, but very quickly. First of all, we need to take note that God is the initiator of the salvation of mankind. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the first cause of our salvation. It's an action of God, not man, that brings about the salvation of souls. God sent forth His Son on a mission, and that mission would find its apex or its high point in the sin-bearing, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. Secondly, when it says that God sent forth His Son, we must take note that the Son existed before He was sent. He is the second person of the Trinity, and He is not a created being. We have to be cautious here and make sure that we avoid the heresy of modalism, that God appeared here as God, and then at the virgin conception, He was the Holy Spirit, and over here, He appeared as Jesus. Excuse me. The first ecumenical council of Nicaea in 325 settled the very issue of the Trinity. Jesus was not a created being by the Father, and He did not become the Son at the incarnation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Then God said," excuse me, I think they're getting me some water, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John 1:14 tells us then that the Word became flesh. Colossians 1:16 says that, "For by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." And in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus makes this incredible statement that happened even before the fall of man in the garden. Jesus says, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." So for those who argue that Jesus was a created being and only first appeared at Bethlehem, I would simply ask, how in the world was it that Jesus saw Satan fall from heaven? Thirdly, when it says that God sent forth His Son, we must recognize His divinity. We just read John 1:1 as one of the texts for Jesus' pre-existence, but it also applies to His divinity in that the Word was God. In John chapter 20, verse 28, after Thomas had seen the risen Christ, he cries out, "My Lord and my God." Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul exhorts the elders at Ephesus by saying this, "Be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Who is the He in that purchase? It's referring back to God, but the He is clearly referring to Jesus, who brought the church, who bought the church with His own blood. Paul clearly has no problem with the divinity of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9, it reads this, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." We must recognize that Jesus was fully divine because the Scriptures demand it. God sent forth His Son. But then notice the next two phrases, "born of a woman, born under the law." In other words, what Paul is wanting us to know is that Christ Jesus entered the human race. He took on flesh. This speaks of Christ's humanity. He began to live as you and I live here on this earth. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He had a real body so that when He was crucified, He really bled and died. You know, remember what He told Thomas in John chapter 20? You remember what Jesus had told him to do before He cried out, "My Lord and my God"? He said, "Thomas, reach in here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but be believing." So the big question is then, why was it necessary for Him to become flesh? Why is Paul making this point that Jesus was born of a woman? Hebrews 2:14 and 8 through 18 says this and answers that question. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partake of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He also suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." A priest is a mediator between man and God. And a priest's job was to bring sacrifices to God on man's behalf. And so in order for Jesus to fulfill His priestly role for us and to bring the sacrifice of himself as the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it was necessary for him to become flesh. And also so that he might sympathize with us. Hebrews 4:15 goes on and says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Beloved, we don't have a priest who is unsympathetic to us or cold. Jesus is never indifferent to our sufferings or to our temptations or to our pains or our afflictions. But even more than that, he is not indifferent or cold to our greatest need. And that is for someone to take the penalty of the curse of the law in our place. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so his sacrifice on the cross was the sacrifice of his own perfect sinless flesh that bore the curse and the death for sin that we deserved. And in that death, God's wrath was satisfied and appeased. And in fact, in Isaiah 53, this incredible statement, it says that it pleased God to crush him. But then Paul adds in our text that he was born under the law. Now, what does this mean that he was born under the law? This means that Jesus was born with a duty to obey that law. He was accountable to that law. Jesus was a Jew. And therefore, he was bound to obey God's law in its entirety. He was circumcised on the eighth day as the law required. He followed all the Ten Commandments perfectly. He went to Jerusalem regularly in order to celebrate and keep the feasts. He kept the Passover and he even celebrated it with his disciples even just before his death. Everything that the law required, Jesus lived and fulfilled in perfect obedience to it. And by being under the law, he is now bound and responsible to obey that law. This is why the life of Jesus Christ is just as important as the death of Jesus Christ. This is why Christmas is equally as important as Easter. Otherwise, there'd be no need for Bethlehem. There'd be no need for him to live 30 years in obscurity, and there'd be no need for him to have 3 or so years of public ministry. He could have just appeared on that world stage, gone straight to the cross, been raised from the dead, and gone right back to heaven. And his life was more than just so we could walk in his steps and that he'd be some example to us. His life was more than just WWJD, right? It was more than that. It would be so that he would be under the law and he would obey the very law that you and I break day in and day out again and again and again and again. And he would be in his obedience to that law. He would secure the righteousness before God that we so desperately need. And it is that righteousness that is given to you. It is credited to your account when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And to what end did Jesus Christ do this for you and me? Why would he ever undergo the humiliation of the incarnation? Why would he endure such hostility by sinners against himself? Why would he actively obey every jot and tittle of the law? We see this in verse 5. We go from the circumstances of Jesus' coming to the purpose of Jesus' coming. This explains why God sent forth his son. This explains why he was born of a woman. This explains why he was born under law. Verse 5 says, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Paul says here that he might redeem. Now, this word redeem here is a word that means literally to buy back or to buy out. And it was used to speak of slaves whose freedom was purchased. It means to rescue or release or to set free by paying a price. And what price was that? Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, Jesus brought about a spiritual exodus from our slavery to Satan, to whom we had been slaves all of our lives, as Hebrews 2:15 tells us. And he lifted off that yoke of slavery to sin, and he transferred us to the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And the cost of that transaction was no less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, on Calvary's cross. His timely arrival into this world, his eternal deity, his true humanity, and his perfect obedience to the law qualified him to the uttermost to be the perfect sacrifice to rescue those who were under the law. And then he goes on to say that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Now you need to understand something about adoption in Roman law and Roman life. When a Roman emperor would adopt someone not related to them by blood, they did so in order to give them an office or to give them some sort of authority. You'd get the same name. You'd get the same standing. You'd get the same inheritance. And you would even get the same rights as a natural born son. And so Jesus Christ not only provides our redemption, but he secures our adoption. And so instead of you being called a child of disobedience, as Ephesians 2:2 says, we are now children of God. And instead of being by nature children of wrath, as Ephesians 2:3 tells us, we are now sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. The infinite holy God of the universe, the Creator, who has the power from on high to create things ex nihilo, out of nothing, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only wise sovereign, the one who will judge all of mankind, the one who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and have marked off the heavens with a span. He has calculated the weight of the dust of earth by the measure, and he has weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills in a pair of scales. This God says to you that when you put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious beloved Son, that he will not only take your guilt and remove it as far as he can from you, that he will not only impute the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, to you that he rightfully earned by his sinless and obedient life, but he will take you in and he will adopt you into his holy family and give you the highest privilege of infinite, intimate relationship with him. Now you are his beloved daughter, and you are now his beloved son. And he eagerly delights to give that to you. He wants to share in his fullness to you without measure. What wonder is this that you and I are sons and daughters of the Most High God? I mean, no wonder the Apostle John exclaimed in 1 John chapter 3, "See how great a love the Father has. Behold, what a great love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God." Behold the infinite love of God to mankind, and the love of Jesus Christ, that rather than God see the children of men and perish eternally, he would send his Son to take our nature upon him and thus suffer such dreadful things. Herein God shows his love, that it pleased the Father to break his Son and to pour out his blood. Here is the love of God and of Jesus Christ. Oh, what mighty, powerful, drawing, efficacious meditation this should be for our hearts. And beloved, if this is all true, and it is true, if you and I enjoy such a high and exalted position to be children of the family of God, How should we respond? How should we celebrate Christmas? Do you have any of that awe and wonder in your heart of the God of the universe that has called you His son or daughter? Do you have any wonder in your heart for so great a Savior as Jesus Christ? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who causes pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can this be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love. How can this be that Thou, my God, should die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. He emptied Himself of all but love, and He bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it had found out me. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it has found out me. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, He's my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. How can this be? That Thou, my God, should die for me. Beloved, this is what Christmas is about. This is why we celebrate our great Savior. Oh, come. Oh, come. Let us adore Him, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what wonder is this that You would send Your own dear Son into the world? Father, we confess to You that we grow apathetic during this time. Our hearts are dim and cold towards Christmas. But Lord, let these truths that are in Your Word flame our hearts. Let it kindle the fire in our hearts to sing great praises to Your holy name, to worship and adore Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the gift of Your Son. It's in His precious name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.